Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service, last Friday of August, 2025. Welcome to those that are here in the room, those that are joining us on the phone, and those that will be listening to the recording. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship. Praise God for being in control of all things. Don't have to worry about the future. We don't have to be anxious about it. We can rest in His love and His wisdom. For He will only allow what is necessary to come to His children. And what a Father He is. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song for tonight's service is titled, Love Divine. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every humble heart.
Breathe, oh breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee connect. Let us find that perfect rest. Take away our breathing.
Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love.
Finished then thy new creation, pure and loving let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, and we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. What a day that will be. What a great privilege it will be to cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus, for He is worthy. Well, dear ones, before we get into our study book, who would like to open this service with prayer? And please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the preparation day for the Sabbath and for those who are already in the Sabbath hours. We are thankful for the Sabbath. Please send the Holy Spirit to open up our ears and our understanding, and send the Holy Spirit to be with the speaker so that he may deliver the message that needs to be delivered. Be with all of our brothers and sisters here in the room and those who could not attend. Be with our families, those who need healing. Watch for them. And thank you, dear Lord, for being a God who always answers prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We are continuing in our study book. This is Prophets and Kings. We're in chapter 37, that's titled Carried Captive into Babylon. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended was that not everybody in Jerusalem was wicked. There were some that were righteous. Jeremiah was one of them. Baruch was another one, and there were others. But before Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, God inspired Jeremiah, didn't say Jeremiah here, but God inspired Jeremiah to come and along with the priests to take the sacred ark out of the most holy place in the temple and to hide it in a cave. And they did this so that there would be no chance that the Babylonians or the heathen would come and take the ark to Babylon and then claim that their God was greater than the God of Israel. I think it's in Maccabees where it talks about Jeremiah and others secretly taking the ark out of the temple and hiding it in a cave. And it doesn't clearly mention if the cave was outside the gates or if the cave was inside the gates of Jerusalem. But we do know that Christ was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, and this would be in AD 31. This particular time when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem was, 527? It was 70 years before the 2300 day prophecy was, before the temple was rebuilt, that 70 year captivity part. So whether it was outside the gates or within the gates, it's not really specified. And that kind of brings up a situation with those who claim they found the ark, that under the place where Christ was crucified, Golgotha, or the place of the skull, and if they say that's within Jerusalem, then there's a big problem there because Paul says Christ was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. So, anyway, the ark is still hidden in its place. And Ellen White mentions it has never been disturbed since it was there. And she also says that it was to be no more restored to the Jews. So it's quite interesting what the future holds. So that's where we left off. And the new paragraph that we'll begin with is pretty close to the bottom of page 453 to the paragraph that starts out, "For many years." For many years, Jeremiah had stood before the people as a faithful witness for God. And now, as the fated city was about to pass into the hands of the heathen, he considered his work done and attempted to leave, but was prevented by a son of one of the false prophets, who reported that Jeremiah was about to join the Babylonians, to whom he had repeatedly urged the men of Judah to submit. The prophet denied the lying charge, but nevertheless, the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison. Verse 15. So what was Jeremiah doing before he was arrested? He was leaving, separating himself from Jerusalem. He had stood as a faithful witness to the people there for God, and now the fated city was about to pass into the hands of the heathen, and he considered his work to be done for the people. And so he was separating himself away from Jerusalem and away from the temple at Jerusalem. So here's a prophet of God separating himself from Jerusalem, from the supposed people of God. And as he was separating himself from the church, one of the sons of the false prophets issued a lying report falsely accusing Jeremiah of joining the Babylonians, when Jeremiah was leaving. He didn't want to be part of the destruction. He was leaving. So don't let anyone try to get you to believe that a prophet of God to his people never leaves the people. Because here we see that that's false. Jeremiah was a messenger of the Lord, a prophet of the Lord, to try and get the people of Judah to obey the will of God. Everyone had heard. Everyone made their decisions, and Jeremiah considered his work to be done, and he was separating himself away from the rebellious people. But then, as he was going out of the gate of Benjamin, one of the guards there, who was the son of the false prophets, apprehended Jeremiah, accused him of going away and joining the Babylonians, and brought him before the princes of the people, who were angry with Jeremiah. They smote him, in other words, they beat him, and then put him in prison, all because he was separating himself away from the apostate people. Was that a crime? But to the apostate individuals, it was a crime to separate yourself. Is it any different today? The Protestants who separated themselves away from the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation, the Catholics claimed that they were separating themselves away from the true church, that they were committing a crime against their souls by doing so. And they want them to come back. So separation is a crime to the apostates. But to the faithful people of God, our holy faith cries out separation. Any questions, thoughts, comments, insights? Please go right ahead. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
The hopes that had sprung up in the hearts of the princes and the people when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar turned south to meet the Egyptians were soon dashed to the ground. The word of the Lord had been, "Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The might of Egypt was but a broken reed. All the inhabitants of Egypt, inspiration had declared, shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt. Ezekiel 29:3-6, 30:25.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So Jeremiah had prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and capture the city and destroy it, because they refused to submit to the king of Babylon. And so then Zedekiah decided that he's going to send a whole bunch of money over to Pharaoh and ask Pharaoh if he'll come and fight against the Babylonians so that the siege will end. And as Pharaoh was coming against the king of Babylon, the Babylonians stopped their siege of Jerusalem so that they could go out and meet the Egyptians. And, of course, that caused a very great amount of joy to the false prophets who had been declaring that within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will be destroyed. And God will protect his people and his holy city. But when they discovered that the Egyptians were very soundly defeated by Nebuchadnezzar's army, and that Nebuchadnezzar's army was coming back to Jerusalem, their joy turned to great sorrow. And yet, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy does not reveal any of the false prophets or the apostate people recognizing that they chose the wrong side, that Jeremiah was indeed a true prophet, and that they should change their course and submit willingly, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. It's like the rebellious hold on to rebellion until the very last bit of strength. And then they die. They die a rebel. even though all the evidence shows that they've chosen the wrong side. I mean, it's like the devil. He knows that he's going to be destroyed for fighting against God and Christ and the kingdom of heaven and God's followers. He knows it. But he's going to rebel to the very last point in time in which he's destroyed. Even though he admits that he's wrong, that his punishment is just, and that God is true and righteous in all his ways. Even after he admits that, he continues in rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It keeps you in a spell. It binds you to that downward course, even though you know you're going down. It's amazing. Any comments before we go to the next paragraph?
The devil wants to take as many of God's children as he can because he knows it hurts God, it hurts Jesus, it hurts the heavenly host. And since he can't be a winner, he's going to be a big loser, as big as he can, by destroying as much of God's people as he can.
Yeah, but that's the spirit of the rebels. It kind of reminds me of a story I heard about an individual that went into a bar, non-Christian, went into a bar and met a beautiful woman there. They ended up spending the night together. And at some point while the man was sleeping in the motel room, the woman got up, wrote something on the mirror, and then left. So when the man woke up, the woman isn't there, can't find him anywhere. And so then he goes to the bathroom and he sees this red lipstick writing on the mirror. And you know what it said? It says, "I have AIDS. Good luck." So the lady didn't let the man know she had AIDS. She was there to find someone to sleep with and to spread the AIDS to others. So the man, of course, is horrified. Why did I do this? He goes and gets tested, and sure enough, he's got AIDS. So the woman wanted to take as many men down with her in this horrible disease, just like the devil wants to take as many people down with him as he can. It's the same type of spirit. Any other thoughts or comments, Durant?
We have a big job to do. Gotta tell others about God and his love for them so they don't get wound up with someone that's diseased.
Yeah, amen. And sin is like leprosy. It spreads, it devours, it consumes, and it's contagious. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
While the princes of Judah were still vainly looking toward Egypt for help, King Zedekiah, with anxious foreboding, was thinking of the prophet of God that had been thrust into prison. After many days, the king sent for him and asked him secretly, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah answered, "There is, for," said he, "thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon."
Amen. So why do you think Zedekiah was thinking about the fate of Jeremiah and then asked for him to come and talk to him secretly? Why all of a sudden was Zedekiah concerned about Jeremiah? Any ideas?
Jeremiah was in prison. He thought maybe that God had forsaken him. Either that, or he was anxious to find out what God said so he could put his mind at ease.
Yeah, so his mind was not at ease. It was troubled. Remember? Anxious foreboding. His mind is troubled. Who do you think was troubling his mind?
I think God was, because he wanted him to go speak to Jeremiah.
Yeah, amen, amen. The spirit was troubling the heart of the king and getting him to think about Jeremiah. Now, it's interesting. The king sent for Jeremiah, and he asked him, "Is there any word from the Lord?" So now Zedekiah recognizes that Jeremiah is a true prophet. And so all those other prophets can't be true. Now the king is doing this secretly. He doesn't want anyone to know about it except for the messenger that went to get Jeremiah. He's doing this secretly, which means he fears the people. And he fears them more than he fears God. But he's got to find out if God's changed his mind or if God is still the same today as he was yesterday. And Jeremiah tells him a little bit more than just this particular message. Continue. "Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people that ye put me in prison? Where are now your prophets which prophesied to you, saying, The king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my Lord the King, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." And that was Jeremiah 37, verses 17 to 20. So the king's heart is troubled. The spirit is working upon him. And the king recognizes that Jeremiah is the true prophet of God and all the others are false. Will the king repent? Will the king follow the message that God gave Jeremiah to give to him? Or will he continue in rebellion? Before we go to the next paragraph, are there any comments or thoughts, questions, insights? Please feel free.
Do you think that the king was thinking when he put Jeremiah in prison? what were his thoughts? Was he trying to save himself, or did he have other motives?
Well, it mentions that the princes were angry and smote Jeremiah and put him in prison. But I think the king may have been there, but did not raise his voice against it. So his silence gave acceptance to Jeremiah being put in prison. Any other thoughts or comments? So Jeremiah reminds the king that all the prophets that contradicted the message God gave me to give to you, where are they now? They're no longer here. They fled for their lives, right? But here I am, and I'm in prison. I've told you the truth, and yet I'm in prison, and all the false prophets are free. They've gone away. So please don't put me back into the house of Jonathan the scribe, because I'm not being treated in a way that's going to preserve my life there. Well, let's see how the king responded to this request. Continuing. At this, Zedekiah commanded that they commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city was spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And that's Jeremiah 37, verse 21. So the king knows that Jeremiah was unjustly put in prison, and yet he continues to keep him in prison, but in a better prison than where he was put in at first. But the king doesn't free him. Quite interesting. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The king dared not openly manifest any faith in Jeremiah. Though his fear drove him to seek information of him privately, yet he was too weak to brave the disappointment of his princes and of the people by submitting to the will of God, as declared by the prophet. It's going to save face, right?
Yeah. He was too weak to stand up against the disapproval of his princes and his people and submit to the will of God. So whether he was saving face, gonna rebel to the end, or whether he just didn't have any character, good character. He had character, but he didn't have any noble character to brave the consequences of following the will of God. So he was a people pleaser, and whatever was the popular liking of the people, that's what he was going to do, because he wanted their approval. He did not want their disapproval. And dear ones, if we think more of pleasing others than we do of pleasing God, we will be lost. because we love others more than we love God. So this is dealing with love here. Love is stronger than fear. And people have to make a choice. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The devil says, if you love me, break his commandments. Who do we love more? So his fear of his people, of poor ratings, of fear of offending others, led him to rebel against the will of God. And that same spirit is alive and well today. There are some who refuse to preach the fourth angel's message and openly declare that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is part of Babylon fallen. And God is calling his people to come out. They believe it personally, but they will not preach it publicly. Why is that? It's not a silent cry. It's not a mumble. It's a loud cry. Some may refuse to openly preach the truth because they're afraid they're going to lose support. And they most likely will lose support. But they think more of money than they do of submitting to the will of God. God is the one who inspired the message, inspired how it's to be preached, even inspired the words to be used. So if you're preaching the message that comes from on high, then you're pleasing God. But there's consequences. This truth is not being heard, spread far and wide on the radio waves or on television. It's not being spread far and wide in all the chat rooms on the internet. But yet it is being preached and it is spreading, and God is using the Holy Spirit to impress the truth upon hearts that are open to receive it. But if we fear people, then we're going to receive the displeasure of God. Because fear has torment, just the opposite of peace. And if Christ is not dwelling within because we forced him out from fear, then we will not have peace. Any comments, thoughts that you'd like to share, dear one?
I learned something today about a red heifer. Does anyone know anything about a red heifer?
Well, the red heifer was used in a purifying ceremony anciently. When someone had been contaminated by a dead body, they were separated out of the camp. They had to go through a cleansing process that involved a red heifer's ashes. So the heifer had been sacrificed and burnt to ashes. The ashes was then pure water was poured through the ashes into a vessel, and then a branch of hyssop was dumped in the mixture of pure water and ashes and sprinkled over the individual two times, I believe. The once on the first day and the last on the seventh day, I think it was. And I think it's found in number 16. And the ashes of the red heifer for purifying from corruption were extremely important because that was the only way that someone who had touched a dead body could get back into the camp. Otherwise, he was shut out of the camp forever. And the reason that this is important is because the temple of the Jews had been contaminated by many dead bodies over two different periods of warfare, probably more than that. There would have to be the ashes of a red heifer that could be found from centuries old processes in order to follow this ceremony and cleanse the temple so that it could then resume the old covenant ceremonies and sacrifices. And that was one reason why the Jews had not started the services again, because they hadn't found the ashes of the red heifer. So we know that we're in the new covenant. The ashes of a red heifer have no holiness in this particular age of the covenant. The Jews are no longer the holy people. The temple is no longer holy. It's not God's chosen place anymore. It doesn't matter how, what they do to go through to cleanse it or purify it. Because they rejected Christ, the house was declared desolate and the kingdom was removed from them. They had become a wild olive tree, as Paul puts it. But the true olive tree went to the Gentiles. And the rebellious Jews, if they will submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ and embrace him as the Messiah, they can be grafted into the good olive tree and be part of God's chosen people once again. That is the red heifer. And there are a lot of evangelical Christians who look to Jerusalem as still being God's chosen city and to the Jews as being God's chosen people. And so they're anxious for the Jews to have their kingdom back and their temple services restored. But it's not going to do any good. Any other thoughts on the red heifer, do you want?
I'm thinking that in a few days, I'm going to be 88 years old. I've been a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church for many years before I separated. And this is the first time I've heard about a red heifer. And I'm wondering how many other things have slipped by me in my lifetime that I don't know anything about. The red heifer isn't going to save my life. Jesus is. But it is interesting to know about the red heifer in context with what's going on today. It's relevant. And so I'm so thankful you know about it. And you answered my question earlier today. Thank you so much.
Well, congratulations on your birthday. You're going to be 88. Congratulations, Jones.
Thank you, and praise God. I wouldn't be alive if it weren't for him.
Thank God. What a blessing. How beautiful, fortunate that is.
Amen. Now, have anyone heard whether the Jews in Israel have found a jar that contains red heifer ashes in it? I haven't heard anything yet. I know they've been searching for decades for it, and they can't start their temple services once again until they find it, because they have to first purify the priest, his garments, and then they have to purify the temple court and then the temple grounds, and they're going to have to rebuild the temple. They haven't done it yet. They just have a wall. But they'll have to rebuild the temple and then resume the old covenant rituals and ceremonies. But they need the ashes of a red heifer before they can do any of that. And it's not beyond the realm of possibility for them to take a red cow, burn it, and then declare that these ashes were found in an ancient jar that was buried somewhere. It's not out of the realm of possibility for them to fake the whole thing. But you can also see that when the devil comes down personating the Messiah, the Jews are going to fall for it. And Islam is going to fall for Jesus because he's the son of Mary / Fatima. And the pagans are going to fall for it because this is the Christ of the New Age that has come. And the Christians are going to fall for it because this is Christ come back. The whole world is ripe for that deception. And everyone who is not submitting to the will of God will be caught up in that great deception, because they did not love the truth. So Zedekiah is a people pleaser. And even though he knows Jeremiah to be innocent, he fears the people. And so he's going to submit Jeremiah to punishment. And you think of another individual later in history who knew that a particular man was innocent, and yet he submitted from fear of what the people might do. He submitted to the people's will. Think of his name. It was Pilate. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, and yet He was willing to have Jesus punished to please the people. If thou let this man go, thou art not the friend of Caesar, because anyone who makes himself king is rebelling against Caesar. And Pilate submitted to the will of the people because he was a people pleaser. He was not of a noble character to stand on the truth. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
From the court of the prison, Jeremiah continued to advise submission to the Babylonian rule. To offer resistance would be to invite sure death. The message of the Lord to Judah was, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. We that go forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Plain and positive, there were the words spoken. In the name of the Lord, the prophet boldly declared, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Jeremiah 38:2-3.
Amen. So from prison, Jeremiah continues to instruct the people as to the will of God. And God's will was, the message of warning was, if you remain in the city, in other words, in the church, you're going to die by the sword. You're going to die by the famine. You're going to die by the pestilence. But if you separate, if you leave the church, then you will live. Your life will be in your own hands, and you will live. So what was the plain and positive words of God to save his people? If you stay in the church, you're going to die. But if you separate from the church, you're going to live. The very same message today, the loud cry. Any other thoughts or comments?
A lot of people feel if they leave the church, where do they have to go where?
Yeah, that's true. But the whole issue as to why you leave is because you're following the will of God. And so God will take care of you. So the first step is to obey. And then God will take care of the second and the third and the fourth steps afterwards.
A lot of them don't want to leave. They feel the church is going to change.
That's true. And it's prophesied that the church will indeed change, but it will be a change from evil to greater evil, from bad to worse. That's prophecy. So it's not going to change from bad to good. Is going to change from bad to worse. So there will be change. It's just like the church is going through. But where's it going through to? Where's it going to end up? What's its destiny? But a lot of people stop at the word through. They don't carry it out to through to where? The scripture over and over and over again tells us that those who apostatize from the will of God will go through to destruction. They never go through to peace and prosperity. They go through to destruction. So yes, the Adventist church is going through. Yes, the Baptist church is going through. The Catholic church is going through. All the churches are going through. But they're not going through to heaven. They're going through to hell. And that is even prophesied for the Adventist church. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventists, who have been exalted into heaven in the point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell. That's Review and Herald, Volume 3, Column 3, 1892. I think it's page 92. It's prophesied. And yet, so many Adventist people do not know that that passage exists. It's in the Review and Herald. They just don't know it exists. Yeah, I think it's Review and Herald, Volume 3, page 90, Column 3. So the plain message, and notice, it's a message of the positive, not the negative. Was if you remain in the city, you're going to die. But if you separate from it, you're going to live. That was a message of positive, not a message of negative. But of course, the devil comes in and he changes the positive to a negative in the thinking of the people. And he gets them to believe that those who separate from the church are in the negative, not the positive. So separation is a positive message, not a negative. Remaining in the church is a negative message, not a positive. And the devil is a master at taking the truth and making it appear dark, when in fact it's glorious in light. Who would like to read the next paragraph? I'll go ahead. At last the princes, enraged over the repeated counsels of Jeremiah, which was separation, which were contrary to their set policy of resistance, which was stay in the church, made a vigorous protest before the king, urging that the prophet was an enemy to the nation and that his words had weakened the hands of the people and brought misfortune upon them, therefore he should be put to death. Just the opposite of what was true. Jeremiah was not an enemy to the nation. He was the only hope of the nation. But because Jeremiah had spoken the truth and was not going to compromise the truth, he was looked upon as an enemy. And he should be put to death as an enemy. Can you see the bigger picture here, dear ones? Jeremiah was preaching separation in the name of the Lord. He was viewed as an enemy who should be killed. Now we come to the very last message of mercy. God's people are proclaiming the message of separation from the Lord. They're going to be looked upon as an enemy who should be killed. Any other thoughts or comments?
Sounds like a picture of the future for those who preach the truth of God.
Amen. Amen. Because the very same spirit of rebellion is alive today as it was in the past. The last resort of all apostate kingdoms, apostate churches, apostate groups is force. And the end result of all force is death. So apostasy leads to the killing of God's faithful. That's why the apostate church is part of Babylon, and Babylon kills God's people. And it's amazing to me that you can hear Adventists admitting that they know their church is in apostasy, but it's not Babylon. They willingly admit that their church is in apostasy, but they will not admit it's part of Babylon. It's just amazing. There's only two churches listed in the scriptures. There's the faithful woman, and there's the apostate woman. The faithful woman is true to Christ. It's his bride. The apostate woman is the harlot of Babylon. It's the only two places a church or people can be in. It's either faithful to God or faithful to the devil. It's either God's true church or it's Babylon. There's no third group. If you're in apostasy, you're Babylon. There's no way around it. If you're not in apostasy, then you're faithful to God. There's no way around it. And every individual in this world is going to have to make their choice. Am I faithful to God? Then I will obey him in all things. Or, am I not faithful to God? Then I'll disobey him in all things. It's the only two groups you can choose to be a part of. So the princes of the people, the leaders of the people, came to the king and said, we're tired and angry over this message that Jeremiah is repeatedly preaching to the people. It's causing confusion. It's weakening the hands of the people. They're not willing to follow us like they were before. We're losing our influence over them. So then we think Jeremiah should die. What does the king do? Find out next time. And that looks like at the top of page 456, the cowardly king. We'll find out what he does next time. Are there, I see a comment in the room says, if they would claim they are in Babylon, they would lose face, money, and people. Yeah, that's true. But admitting you're in apostasy is just as bad, and yet they feel that apostasy is better than Babylon. I mean, it's just, the apostate church is Babylon. There's no separating the two. But that's what people believe, that apostasy is lesser evil than Babylon would be. Any thoughts, comments, insights, testimonies, anything else you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
So is being lukewarm the same as Babylon? Because many people claim, yeah, we know we're lukewarm, but that's the way we are, and they just let it go.
Yeah, a lot of Adventists believe that since the Adventist church is Laodicea, it cannot be Babylon. They think the two positions are opposed to each other. If you're Laodicea, you can't be Babylon. If you're Babylon, you can't be Laodicea. But apostate Protestantism became Babylon before the Midnight Cry message, before the second angel's message was given. They had become Babylon. And that's why the first angel's message was given to them, to try and bring them back from their harlotry to be faithful to Christ once again. They rejected the first angel's message. They became Babylon fallen. The second angel's message went out. And, their probation as a corporate body had closed. And that was in the summer of 1844. Ellen White says that those Babylonian churches were in the condition of Laodicea, and they needed the Laodicean message given to them. So here we have a situation in which the churches were part of Babylon, and yet they needed the Laodicean message given to them. So we see that a church can be in the position of Babylon. They're fallen. That's a position. And yet in the condition of Laodicea. It's a condition. Babylon is a position. Laodicea is a condition. So you can be in the condition of Laodicea, and yet the church can still be in the position of Babylon fallen. Yeah, that's right. The comment says, this is why we need to test the spirits. Yeah. So you can have a church in the condition of Laodicea and in the position of Babylon fallen at the same time. And that's what a lot of Adventists do not understand. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please feel free.
I think there's a lot of people in the church who do not know what is happening to the church. They're ignorant of what's going on with what's going on. Let's put it that way. And they're sincere in their belief in God, and they're sincere in keeping the Sabbath and doing everything that they know God to be saying. They're just not aware of how their church has fallen away from the truth.
Yeah, amen. Agree 100%. And it's not just that way with the Adventist churches, with all the churches, including Catholicism. The people do not understand what their church denomination has done, what it has become, what it is. And so the message needs to be given to them. It is a loud cry. It's not a silent whisper, you know. And Ellen White even prophesies how people react when they hear this message that Babylon is the church. She says, in amazement, they hear it. So they didn't know. And the church has fallen because of her errors, her sins, her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven, her uniting with Babylon, partaking of her sins.
World Council of Churches, uniting with them.
Part of a union of church and state is what makes a church Babylon. It's not the only thing. So, yeah, many people will be amazed. But she also prophesizes that a good portion of those who are amazed start to investigate. They go to the pastor. Is the church really part of Babylon? And of course the pastor says, oh, no. That's just alarmists. It's those separationists. You know, you need to steer clear of that group. But she also prophesies that many, I wish it was the majority, that many refuse to be content with just the mere authority of the pastor, and they demand a plain thus saith the Lord. And the pastor can't give them a plain thus saith the Lord. So they become angry, and they denounce the messengers who preach that the church is Babylon to be from the devil. And they stir up the sin-loving multitudes to persecute those who preach the loud cry. Now, that's not just the Adventist church that does that. It's all the churches. So, as the message continues to go out and more people become amazed, they wake up, in other words, you're going to have the good awakening and you're going to have the bad awakening. And the bad are going to fight against the message. And that leads them all the way to the political field. We need laws that will punish those who declare our church to be part of Babylon. Just like we see that these princes are going to the king for his approval, to punish them. There's the civil power. All because Jeremiah said the church is going to become part of Babylon. You need to separate from it. Oh, how dare you? Well, we need permission from the civil government here. We're going to the king so that we can punish you and put you to death. We see what took place in history is going to be repeated again.
Isn't it amazing what God can do through one person or a few persons that speak what is truth? It's amazing how far that message goes, and it angers people so much they want to kill the voice. Amen. That is amazing that you can see the Holy Spirit at work there too, along with God.
Yeah. Sneak peek. Was Jeremiah killed? Was he put to death? No. He was kept in prison, but he wasn't put to death. And with God's 144,000, they'll be threatened with death. They may be put in prison, but God's not going to let them die. Translated to heaven without seeing death. Just like Enoch and Elijah. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan? So we'll find out what the king decides to do. The cowardly king. next time. Dear ones, who would like to offer closing prayer?
Thank you, dear Lord, for this time that we could hear truth. And we could take it into our hearts and live with the truth. Thank you that there's a special day set aside to just see all of the truth. Your creations, we can be with brothers and sisters that know the truth and talk about it with each other. Thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for our speaker. Thank you for all of those who are here tonight. And thank you that those who could not be here can still hear the truth. Be with us as we rest tonight. Wake us up with joy and energy in the morning. Watch over our families. Keep them safe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Dear ones, when it comes to following God, don't be cowardly. Stand up for Christ. Confess Him before others, and Christ will do the same for you before the Father. And if you're timid, God will give you all the grace and the strength you need to stand like Daniel. You just ask Him. So until we meet again, dear ones, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.